Well, God bless you guys. Good morning. You look great. Thank you for being here today. This is a five Sunday month, which is fun and exciting because it gives us just a little bit more time to hang out in this message series. Also, we have something fun for the kids on every fifth Sunday. We do a Sunday fun day, and they're actually having someone come in and do some very cool science-y stuff. And let kids see the wonders of God's creation at work. So make sure you get your kids here for that fifth Sunday. But we are in a conversation right now we're calling Act and React. And the reason I'm wanting to have this conversation is pretty simple. That if you and I can find behaviors, actions, things to do that move us towards being the person, the man or the woman that God created us, designed us, destined us to be Christ-like, to be right in our standing before God, that's righteousness, to be right in our standing before God, and we can repeat those behaviors, act, and then react, as in do that action again, over and over and over. Practice does not make perfect, but practice does make permanent. We can take into our lives the kind of habits that become our character. And that should excite us, that wherever you're at, with simply some changing and repetition of the right behaviors, you can be the person that you want to be. And so we've covered some stuff already, and we're going to cover a few more very important things in the weeks to come. But today, I want to talk about living in a state of grace. So you've probably heard a bunch of different expressions that include the word grace. Grace is kind of one of those words that we hear more than we say. Maybe you're a little bit older, and so maybe grace makes it into your conversations a little bit more frequently, but grace isn't a word that we use that often. As a matter of fact, I think it might be because we don't have a fixed definition of what grace is. If I were to ask you to define grace, it might be one of the more difficult words to describe. Have you ever tried to get somebody to explain the smell of coffee to you? Right? That's a very difficult thing to do. And sometimes when we're talking about big, big concepts like grace, because here's the thing, if you look up grace in the dictionary, you'll see that it has more possible definitions than a lot of words have. You look up a word, it tends to have one or two definitions, but grace, I found, has a bunch of different definitions. You might even say, maybe you were at your grandparents' table for Thanksgiving, and they'd say, will somebody say grace? Well, in that context, it means say a prayer of thanksgiving, but that's maybe not the way we would use it in a normal conversation. All that to say this, that grace is such a big concept. It's such a big word, it's powerful enough to contain all these different definitions. So I think it's good for us, before we start this conversation, to kind of focus in on what I mean by grace and what I think the Bible most frequently means when it encourages us, as a matter of fact, commands us to be inside of grace, to live inside of grace and extend grace. So this, I wouldn't call this a definition, but it's a conceptual understanding of it, okay? So grace is the opposite of karma. Karma's a big word right now. Karma actually comes from Eastern mystical religion, and it sort of means that what you put out, you're going to get back, so that if you have bad karma, it's because you've been a bad person. So karma is about getting what you deserve. Grace is the opposite of karma. Grace is getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. Grace gives you more than you deserve. Grace is good to you when you don't deserve goodness. Grace is kind to you when you deserve consequence and punishment. Grace is the opposite of karma. We all sort of like karma in other people's lives. Right? Do you ever get on? I'm one of those guys that I'll hop on to. So when I'm studying for my message, sometimes I try and find a funny video to help illustrate it. And we like karma videos. Have you ever gotten on and watched karma videos, instant karma videos? Somebody does something dumb or mean or stupid and it comes right back. I've seen ones where guys are whipping on a horse and that horse just goes bah, and just kicks them right in the jaw. And I'm like, I love it. I love that. I love seeing an idiot get what they deserve. We all love karma in other people's lives. But man, we are big fans of grace when it comes to our lives. We think everyone should get what's coming to them. That's the way we'd say it in Missouri. Boy, you're gonna get what's coming to you, right? We believe everybody should get what's coming to us, and it's justice for them, grace and mercy for us. That's what we think's coming to us. But listen, to be a true student and practitioner of grace, you have to be grateful and understand that you don't deserve favor or grace or any sort of God's kindness to you in the first place. To be a practitioner of grace is to be so grateful for the undeserved favor and forgiveness that you could never imagine withholding grace from somebody else. Because you're so aware of how undeserving you are of grace that you would think, I'd never want to be selfish with grace. I'd always want to pass grace through me. Jesus actually shares a parable. It's sort of one of my favorite parables. I love Jesus because he was such a storyteller. Jesus loved making the truth of God's word accessible, the truth of God's wisdom, the truth of God's mandates, the truth of God's laws. He would make them all very, very applicable and very relevant. So he tells this story of a man who owed a ruler, we'll call it millions of dollars. It really doesn't even matter what it translates into today because it could be a million or 10 million. It was an insurmountable amount of money. He would never be able to pay it back. The king calls him in, has mercy on him, shows grace to him, and releases him from that debt. The man walks out, and a man who owes him $20, fairly easy, I suppose, to pay back, but for that man, he was struggling. And that man that had just been shown grace shows no grace to the man who only owed him $20. Such a great debt had just been forgiven, and yet he couldn't forgive this man. He couldn't extend grace to him. The king finds out and puts him into prison. He says, you'll never be released unless you can repay your debt. And Jesus says, now listen, this is where it gets really, really intense. Jesus says, if you withhold grace from others, God will withhold grace from you, and you'll get what you deserve. You and I don't want to be on a path where we invite getting what we deserve. You don't want God's judgment in your life. You want God's favor. You want God's mercy, you want God's forgiveness, and you want God's grace. And the way to get it is to be a good practitioner of all of those things. Now, I'm going to tell you this. It's not easy, just like most of the things that bring us closer to the nature of Christ. That's why we have to practice. That's why we have to act and then react. So here's a few things. To practice the habit of grace in my life, I have to, number one, write this in, understand how little I understand. Understand how little I understand. So here's the truth. It's easier to misjudge and label people than it is to do the hard work of knowing them and understanding them. It's easier to assess someone in an instant and make a judgment about them. It's just super, super easy. It requires nothing of us except to make rash and quick judgments, which are almost always wrong, but we do it anyway. We misjudge people all the time, even when we think we have the best of motives. Let me tell you a story. In 1984, a guy named Kirk Bloodsworth was convicted of this horrible crime of raping and murdering a 9-year-old girl. He was sentenced to the gas chamber, but that outcome rested largely on the testimony of 5 eyewitnesses. After Bloodsworth had served about 9 years in prison, DNA testing proved him to be innocent of the crime. Since the 1990s, when DNA testing was first introduced, the Innocent Project researchers reported, listen, that 73% of the 239 convictions that were overturned through DNA were based on eyewitness testimony. 1/3 of those overturned cases rested on the testimony of two or more mistaken eyewitnesses. I want you to hear this. Five people saw something with their own eyes that they didn't actually see at all. A man went to prison and could have died for a rape and a murder. And I don't think any of those people who testified in that case, I'm assuming this, did that because they thought, let's get together and make up a story and send an innocent man to jail. That'll be fun. We're bored. Let's find something to do. Not one of them did it with poor motives. Every one of them thought they were doing the right thing. And when you and I judge someone, when you and I misjudge someone, we do the very same thing. We think we're doing it for the right reasons. But listen, if we will misjudge someone that we have thinking we have seen it with our own eyes, that we have been eyewitnesses to something, and we can be completely wrong about that, how much more do you and I mistake the character of people? How much more do you and I misjudge people based on assumptions about their character or about their motives or about how they think or about what they do? Even based on things we've heard about them, we think, now I've got the evidence I need to make a judgment about them. See, Proverbs tells us this, that the more we understand about somebody, the more our reaction changes. Let me say that again. The more we understand about somebody, the more our reaction to them changes, and our intolerance and anger turns into grace and understanding. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 14:29. When your heart, I love the way it says this, overflows with understanding. You see, it won't overflow unless you fill it up with that. Does that make sense? You can't have a little understanding and expect this reaction. It has to be what you practice. When your heart overflows with understanding, you'll be very slow to get angry. But if you have a quick temper, your impatience will quickly be seen by all. We live in an angry society. And I believe that anger is birthed out of the way we misunderstand and misjudge, misidentify people all the time. The Bible says that when our heart overflows with understanding, we're very, very slow to. It's going to be one of the very last reactions we have. We're going to actually extend grace to them before we would ever think about getting angry with them. But I want you to hear this. Understanding is hard work. It takes practice, and it requires repetition and flexibility. It means we have to sort of shed our judgments, the ones that we have about people, maybe a gender, maybe we have a particular judgment about people of another race or another culture or people of a particular age group. We have to shed all those judgments. And you ever see someone working hard? You know how they're working hard? They have coveralls on. They're in the kind of job that it's going to get them all up in it, right? Really hardworking people have coveralls on. I remember when we still had 20 acres out on Highway 193, and there was a staff member that was working with me, and if you ever wonder what pastors do during the week, I'm about to give you an insight into that. We were on a septic system there, and our toilets were backing up, and we didn't have the finances to call anyone out, and so we found where the sewer line came out of the building, and we dug it all up, and there had been a ruptured line, and all of the waste was going just into the ground. Well, we had to shovel out all of the waste. And if you don't know what I mean by waste, I'm talking about human poop is what exactly I'm referring to. I was waist deep in a ditch shoveling out human waste to repair a pipe. That is what you might have to do to be overflowing with understanding. Is you've got to get dirty, you've got to get down in it, and we did, we repaired it. I never want to have to do that again. I will tell you that I added to the waste by doing this a lot. About 7 times into it, I thought, hope you, the Adam was the guy I was working on. Hope you don't mind stepping in that, because we're already in it anyway, so that can't be any grosser than what we're doing. And you say, what was that illustration about? Nothing, I just felt like sharing that. Paul, who was, before he was a follower of Christ, was extremely condemning, extremely critical, and extremely judgmental. But Christ got a hold of his life in an incredibly powerful, transformational way. And because of that, Paul understood how much grace he had received. What a terrible person he was before finding Christ and understanding that the only good in him comes from Christ. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 through 23. I've been broken, lost, depressed, oppressed, and weak, that I might find favor and gain the weak. He says, I have gotten down into the waste with people so that I can understand their struggle. I'm flexible, adaptable, and able to do and be whatever is needed for all kinds of people, so that in the end I can use every means at my disposal to offer them salvation. I do it all for the gospel and for the hope that I may participate with everyone who is blessed by the proclamation of the good news. You know what he just said there? He goes, I will get down and get dirty so that I can understand somebody, know where they're coming from, appreciate their struggle, so that I can introduce to them the grace of Jesus Christ that I've experienced in my own life. When I was horrible and when I was depressed and when I was broken, I can identify with them so that I can share with them the hope of Jesus Christ. That's what grace and understanding does in our lives. Number two is this: to practice the habit of grace in my life, I have to make myself choose grace over offense. Make myself choose grace over offense. So write this truth in. Being offended allows me to keep my focus on their character. Grace forces me to focus on mine. So listen, when you get offended, it's very easy to then go, ah, this person is offensive. And we get to really assess all the reasons why they are the way they are, and we get to focus on their character and what a terrible person they are. And I'm going to tell you something, listen to me, I've been offended before. And I'm going to tell you this, you're going to be offended. Do you know why? Because people are offensive. Intentionally, unintentionally, we're offensive. You're going to do something one day to somebody completely unintentionally, and it's going to offend them, and it's going to wound them, and it's going to hurt them. No matter what your motives were, no matter how good of a person you are, you're going to offend somebody one day, and it's going to be by complete accident. Somebody's going to do the same to you. Now, there can be two different reactions to that, where that offense fuels you to become offensive back. Or it triggers something in you to extend grace because you choose grace. I'm not a perfect practitioner of this. It was a couple years back where somebody really came after my character, made some terrible accusations about me. None of them were true, and that was so hurtful about it, that it wasn't true. I always say there's two reasons to get offended: when somebody says something that is true, and when somebody says something that isn't true. It's offensive because you called me out on something, and then there's sometimes that, listen, there's enough junk in my life that they could have gone after what was actually wrong with me, and I would have gone, yeah, they got that right. But they said a bunch of things about me that weren't true. And I wish I would have just reacted in grace, but I didn't. I was so wounded. I was so angry that really any opportunity I could get to anyone in a closed circle, it was a very closed circle of people that I would share these feelings with, but anyone that would listen, I would have to kind of vent. You see, offense happens in our lives when we least expect it and possibly when we least deserve it. And it was so easy to focus on this person's character because they weren't a person of character. They didn't have the credibility to make those accusations about me, but it didn't make them less offensive to me. And I want you to hear this. Jesus was under constant attack of offense people who were followers of his used to say things about him that weren't true, make assumptions about him that weren't true. His own disciples categorized him in ways that were completely unfair. Then the Sadducees and the Pharisees would say terrible things about Jesus, and he could have walked around in complete offense all the time, but Jesus chose grace over offense. Colossians 3, 12 through 13, you're God's chosen people. You're holy and dearly loved. So put on tender mercy and kindness as if they were your clothes. Can I tell you how that starts? It's this way of where God gets a hold of us and holds our face in his hands, and he says, listen to me, I chose you, I love you, you're valuable. I've extended grace to you, I've covered you in my love and my kindness. Now go and do good things. Don't get distracted by the offense. I want you to know who you are in me so that you don't let them define you by their offenses. He says, don't be proud. Pride is what makes us react in offense. Be gentle and patient. Put up with one another. Forgive one another. If you're holding something against someone, forgive just as the Lord forgave you. Choosing grace is never going to be your first and default posture. It won't, because offense happens instantaneously. Offense never becomes less offensive, just like standing in fecal matter doesn't become less gross. I didn't, the longer I was there, go, you know what, it's not so bad. No, it was gross the whole time. And smelly and terrible and offensive the whole time. An offense will always be offensive. But you have to choose in those moments to be Christ, to be righteous, to act and continue to react in such a way that you go, this is the nature of Christ in me. This is not the nature of my flesh reacting. I choose the nature of Christ in me. Choose to respond to this offense as Christ would, because he loves me. He's put his mark on me. I belong to him. I don't belong to this person that's attacking me. And third and finally is this: to practice the habit of grace in my life, I have to throw away my yardstick and scorecard. So here's a truth to write in. Keeping score and judging others only sets me up to be judged and having my failures exposed. Listen, yardsticks and scorecards work for everyone. So I told you guys last week, I think it was, or the week before, that I've recently picked up golf again. I started playing when I was a little bit in high school, and then I carried on and played in college. And then as a young pastor, you know, you're supposed to learn golf because that's what, I don't know, pastors do, I suppose. And I was just so terrible at it that I was like, what a stupid game this is. And I just gave it up. And I'd have people invite me and say, hey, we're gonna play in this tournament. You wanna play with us? And I go, oh, okay. And I'd go out and buy a set of clubs. And then I'd play in the tournament and I would just throw the clubs in the lake at the end of the day, because I just hated the game so much. And I hated it. Because if you don't know the nature of what golf is, it's this giant, really just giant area, and they divide it up into 18 holes, and each one has its own challenges, and dog legs left, and it's got sand traps on the right and the left, and it's got a water hazard, and it's got, you know, this rough area, and there's trees, and you really have to avoid all of that. And there's this very sweet spot, and you got to get it through all of that area, and you're supposed to. So every hole has a par. That's the number of strokes you're supposed to get the ball into the hole. And so here's how it works. If you don't get it into the hole in that number, then it's called a bogey if you're just one over. So if it's a par four, if you get it in five strokes, that's a bogey. And if you did it in six strokes, that's a double bogey. And if you did it in seven, that's a triple bogey. And your ego starts getting absolutely demolished the more of those you have. So I'd get to the end of a round of golf, and if par was 75 on the course, I'd be at 100 and something. That's not fun to do. That's not a fun thing to do, because the scorecard kept reminding me of what a terrible golfer I was. I have recently picked up the game of golf again, and actually this time around, I am having a blast. I absolutely love it. I'm playing as much as I can. I hang out with friends. I've been golfing with people in the church. And do you know the difference between then and now? I don't keep score anymore. I'm an amazing golfer now. Because there is no scorecard to prove otherwise. I want to tell you that grace enables you to release others from the scorecard, to not carry around. Do you remember as a child going to the amusement park, a Six Flags or a Disney, and it's, you must be this tall. And you were like this tall. You know what I love is a good employee who goes, stand on your tippy toes. And you're like, and he goes, good enough. And he gets you onto the ride. That's a guy who understands that this little one maybe can't at that point in their lives control how high they are, how tall they stand. We used to tell the boys that, you remember Heelys, those tennis shoes that had wheels in them? And the soles were about this thick. And I would tell the boys, wear your Heelys to the amusement park. Oh, can we heal it? No, you can't use the wheels, but it's gonna make you about 3 inches taller, and you're gonna make it onto every ride that way. You see, when you and I carry around that set of judgments that we use, whatever was passed on to us, Lisa and I have been having this conversation a lot recently about all of sort of the baggage that we carry with us from our childhood, of things that were told to us in church by loving, well-motivated people. That just sort of made up rules that really don't even exist in the Bible, just sort of said, this is what a Christian does, this is what a Christian does. And later on, if you'd study the word and you just go, well, that's not actually what defines us as a believer. But we can't, it's hard to break those judgments and those preconceived set of rules and those yard markers and those pars we put on people's lives. Listen to Ephesians 2:8. It was only through this wonderful grace that we believed in him. Nothing we did could ever earn this salvation, for it was the gracious, see it's appeared twice now, gracious gift from God that brought us to Christ. You have done absolutely nothing to make yourself righteous. You didn't even get yourself to Jesus. Grace brought you to him. The grace of the work on the cross, Jesus shed his innocent blood to cover your sins so that we could have the presence of the Holy Spirit working on behalf of us, drawing us to him. Any moment you sit in the presence of Jesus, the privilege of getting to pray to God comes to you because of God's grace, not because of any good thing you've ever done or that I've ever done. You and I are incapable of goodness without the grace of Christ in our lives. And when we know that, we have not measured up to anything. And so we put our yardstick down and we tear up the scorecard, because if Jesus has not been keeping score on us, what right do you and I have to keep score on anyone else? Please make sure that you understand. I'm not saying that it's a free-for-all. We let our spouse go out and get plastered every weekend, have affairs, and it's a big old Wild West free. That's not it at all. It's that you and I have to be able to extend grace to each other as grace was extended to us. When there is sin, when there is failure, we go, how would Jesus respond to this? We already know the answer to that. Sin caused him to act out of sacrificial love. No greater work could be done than what Jesus did for us. Matthew 7:3-5 says, why worry about a speck in the eye of a brother when you have a board in your own eye? Should you say, friend, let me help you get that speck out of your eye, when you can't even see because of the board in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the board, then you can see to help your brother. You know what Jesus said is, you don't even see your own sins to be able to accurately assess anyone else's. Here's what Jesus is really saying. You don't even know how much you've offended God and offended others with your sin. You think you have clear vision. You think you're capable of deciding what others should and shouldn't be doing. That's the Word of God that does that for people. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit that does that for people. Your gift, your spiritual gift, isn't convictor of the brethren. You're not here to help us be better by telling us what we're doing wrong. The Bible says, get sin out of your own life so that you can help people in the journey of getting sin out of their life. But don't be hypocritical enough to believe you don't have a life covered in the filth of sin. We were in this golf tournament, and the guy referred to, I have a club. It's a rare club. A lot of people don't use this kind of club. It's called a driving iron. It's a 2-iron, and most irons start higher, 5, 4. It's a unique club. I haven't figured out how to use it yet, but I golf with Drew Bartlett a lot, and Drew loves that club, and so he likes to pull it out when we're about 200 yards out, and Drew pulls it out and just, beautifully. It just was straight, and he hit it so well. I think it went about 5 yards over the green. He just hit it in the sweet spot and just was beautifully driven. And this guy that we were with goes, "Give me, I want to do it." And he grabs it out of Drew's hand, and Drew was like, "Holy cow, okay." And the guy just takes it, and he gets down to his ball, and he just can't, and he hits it, and it just goes, "Bum, bum, 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 bum." And he started in with his excuses, and in about 100 yards down the fairway, he says, "You know what you should have done, Drew? You should have choked up on the club." This is the man that just duffed the ball, giving Drew advice on how he could have hit that ball better. Isn't that what you and I do when we tell others how to better live their lives when we haven't cleaned up the sin in our own? The Bible says, get to a place of righteousness, then you can call people to righteousness. And I want you to hear this, by acting in a righteous way and then reacting over and over in a righteous way, it brings you into the practice of righteousness. You're made righteous through Jesus. Now we need to start acting in that righteousness. Love is the covering of every good thing that comes from God. Love is the nature of who God is. Love motivated the cross. Love motivates forgiveness. Love motivates mercy. Love is the parent of all of these wonderful things. If I could, I'd make it illegal to use 1 Corinthians 13 in weddings, the love chapter, because we make it this romantic thing, and it is not. It is brutally difficult. It calls every single person, child all the way up to senior, male, female, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, every single person is called to a standard of love when they're a follower of Christ. It's not this romantic thing we do and write into cards and put in wedding vows. It is the mandate of every believer and follower of Jesus Christ to act this way. It says, love is not rude. It's not selfish. It doesn't get upset with others. Love does not count up wrongs that have been done. Another translation says it doesn't tally wrongs. Another translation says it doesn't keep track of other people's wrongs. Another translation says it doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Another translation says it doesn't even remember the wrongs. Do you get the point? All scorecards are ripped up. When it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ, grace is the order of the day. It's the action that you and I are called to. Grace calls on us to focus on our Christ-like behavior, not the offensive, sinful behavior of others around us. Grace says you have been saved through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing you've done has made you righteous. Therefore, you can't stand in a posture in a position of judging others. You just stand in a position of extending grace and forgiveness and love. Let Jesus sort out the sin in their life. Your posture is to call them to a place of hope, of forgiveness, of experiencing the love and the favor of Jesus Christ. I haven't become a better follower of Christ because I had people around me condemning me. I've become a better follower of Christ because I've had the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, letting me see my potential and calling me to it. Let's get more people in love with Jesus and let him sort out the mess in their life. Amen? Amen. Let's be beacons and lighthouses of grace. That's worth practicing in your life. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I want to ask this question. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ and you want to begin a relationship with him, I've got some exciting news, and I want you to hear this. You don't have to impress me, high-five me. You don't have to take a class from me. You don't have to do anything with... Listen, you and I'm not in the equation of you finding a relationship with Jesus Christ, other than I'm just letting you know that opportunity exists. He's here in this room, in this moment, in your presence. He's bigger and better than a friend or a father or a leader in your life who can only be in one place at one time. God exists so that he can be present with you always, everywhere. If you want to begin a relationship with him, just sitting right where you're at, you can kind of feel it in your chest, in your heart. You want to say yes to him. You're saying, if you'll accept me where I'm at with what I've done, and you'll take me and start a relationship with me, you want to be in friendship with me, I'm all for it. I'll say yes right now. If that's you, nobody else is looking around, just slip your hand up and then you can put it back down. No other shoe's gonna drop. I'm not setting you up from some weird, thank you, some weird embarrassing moment. We're just every single person in this room, exactly in the posture they're in, eyes closed, heads bowed, we're all gonna pray in just a moment. But if that's you, you wanna join those who've already raised their hand, just slip your hand up. Thanks. Can we pray this together? Every single voice, as if every single one of us raised our hand, because at some point we all did, whether in a room like this, in a bedroom, in our car, we said yes to him. Every single voice lifted up, Christ Jesus, I believe in you, and I want you in my life. If you'll wash away my sins, if you'll forgive my mistakes, if you'll separate me from my failures, then I'll say yes to a relationship with you. I begin my new journey today and believe that you're gonna lead me to my highest and best life. In my plan, in my purpose, and in the promises that you wrote into my life before I was even born. In Jesus' name. Now, with heads still bowed and eyes still closed, let me pray over every single person in this room. God, I pray grace over all of us. Not the presence of grace, because that exists there whether we realize it or not. We need to understand, as followers of Christ, grace is what defines us as followers of Christ. I pray grace in that we recognize it and that we appreciate it. And most importantly, that we practice it. I'm not talking about this sloppy kind of anything goes, nothing's wrong. That's not what grace is. It's the recognition that we are all broken, struggling to come out from our mistakes, and that grace calls us to our highest and best in Christ. It calls us away from the destructive things. It calls us away from the mistakes and the failures and the sins. It calls us into our destiny as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a child of God. So I pray that we become excellent practitioners of grace in our own lives and in the lives of everyone around us. In Jesus' name, amen.